I think at some time or another in all of our lives, we have struggled with the problem of evil. If you believe that God is all-powerful and sovereign over the world, and at the same time, perfectly good and just, then the problem of evil exists in your thinking. British empiricist David Hume, in his work Dialogues Concerning Natural Religion, wrote this. He said, "Epicurus's old questions are yet unanswered. If God is willing to prevent evil, but not able, then he's impotent. If he is able, but not willing, then he is malevolent. Is he both willing and able? Then why would we have the problem of evil?" I'm sure you've thought that in one way or another. If there is a good God in control of anything and can do anything, why is there so much evil? How do we have situations even on a personal scale like Jeffrey Dahmer and cannibalism? Or Susan Smith takes her children, straps them into a car, and then runs the car into a lake and drowns them so she can spend more time with her boyfriend. Why are children shot in schools in Colorado and Massachusetts? And on the big scale, why the Holocaust? Why all the nightmarish activity that has gone on in the continent of Africa? Why? You see, awareness of the problem of God existing with evil is at least as old as the Greek philosopher Epicurus, which was 300 years before Christ. But I suspect it was much older than that. You see, in our thinking, I think we think that any God who is all-powerful and all-good should not let evil exist. For a lot of years, from the Enlightenment until about the 1970s, secular philosophers made a lot of hay out of that argument. Their argument was that there could not be a God because there's evil. But then in 1974, Alvin Plantinga, Christian philosopher, wrote a book, God, Freedom, and Evil. And since then, many others have followed him. And they have pretty much put to rest that you could have an argument for the existence of God and evil together. In fact, secular philosopher William Elston in 1991 wrote this, "The argument against God on the basis of evil is acknowledged by almost all philosophers to be completely bankrupt." Christians have always had sort of an answer for this. Irenaeus, Augustine, Aquinas. Each of their answers were almost always the same. The answer is called, from a philosophy point of view, a theodicy. And what they said was simply this, that because human beings have free will, they can choose God or not choose God. They can choose good or they can choose evil. They can love God or they can hate God, but they have a choice. Peter Van Inwagen summarized that argument this way. The omniscient God knew that however much evil might result from the elected separation from himself, the gift of free will would be, so to speak, worth it. For the existence of an eternity of love depends on this gift, and that eternity outweighs the horrors of the very long, but in most literal sense, temporary period that we call evil. But even that theory now is being challenged and has its detractors. Recent Christian apologetics go much, much deeper. And so I'm going to spare you that for two reasons. One, I'm not sure I can go that deep, and I'm pretty sure you can't either. So I don't want to talk about it from that point of view. I do want to talk about it from this point of view. Two facts are not debatable. There is a sovereign, omnipotent and good God. And evil exists in our world. We have all interacted with evil. Unfaithful spouses, unnatural sexuality, and unthinkable acts have all occurred in our own lifetimes. But the Bible is clear about the single most important thing to remember when it comes to evil. Evil does not win the day. Evil does not prevail. In fact, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, there is a pattern. First comes evil. Then comes God. And then comes good. That pattern is all the way through the scripture, and it certainly existed in the pattern of the character we've been studying for all these weeks, Joseph, the son of Jacob. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. This is our final message on the life of Joseph, and we have learned an awful lot from his life. We have learned from Joseph how to think and how to act when we find ourselves in the pit, when we are tempted by sin, when we are victimized by others, when we are waiting for God, when our ship comes in, when we have to deal with a painful past, when we need a great brother, and the last time, when we have to say that final goodbye. But right at the end of the book of Genesis, we're going to learn something else from Joseph. What to do and what to think when we have to deal with evil. The context of this chapter, chapter 50, is found in the last verse of chapter 49. Here Moses writes, he says, "When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." This is when Jacob dies. "And then Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. By the way, that tells you something about how popular Joseph was as the one who had saved Israel from famine. Here you have Egyptians weeping for the death of the father of Joseph. "And when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the households of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. And then he says, and in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. And then I will return.' And the Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks," and he says, "and their herds in the land of Goshen." That's quite a scene. What a funeral procession that is. All the way from Egypt back to the land of Canaan. All of these Egyptians, some of them Hebrews, all going back to put Jacob in the very grave that he dug for himself. Now the story changes a bit in verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong in which we did to him?'" Boy, leopards don't change their spots. You see what their first thought is? They didn't say anything about their father. "He's going to get us now. The only reason he didn't get us before, he didn't want to disappoint Dad." You know, there's a principle there. People who lack character think that everybody lacks character. You see, that's what they would do in a situation like that. So from their point of view, that's what he's going to do now. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Now when Joseph hears that, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph has had all kinds of tears. He has had tears of being hated, tears of being sold into slavery. He had tears of separation from his family. He then had tears of joy in a reunion. He had tears when he was back with his father. He then had tears when his father had died. And now he has tears of disappointment. You see, he's crying because he's thinking, how could they think that? Why would they think that? And then his brothers also came down and fell before him and said, by the way, that's many, many times in his last few chapters, they fell before him. Remember what got him in trouble in the beginning? He had a dream, and he said that you all bow down before me. And that's why they hated him so much and wanted to murder him. And here they are, bowing down over and over again, totally voluntary from their point of view to save their own skin. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I'm in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. You meant it evil. By the way, the Bible has almost innumerable accounts of evil. It's referred to by word over 500 times. Wicked and wickedness is referred to over 250 times. Evil is everywhere. Even our Lord Jesus in the Lord's Prayer said, prayed what? Deliver us from evil. He says, you meant this for evil. But there is a pattern. Evil, God, good. Now think of the evil part. Family rejection. Hated by his brothers, plotted to be murdered, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. Think of all the evil. None of it is justified. Now think of God. What does God provide? The Ishmaelites. They take him out of the pit and they take him to Egypt. Then who's he provide? Potiphar. And he ends up becoming the chief steward of Potiphar's house. Then he's thrown into prison because of evil. Then what does God provide? The jailer who puts him in charge of the whole jail. And then two other people are thrown into jail. The cupbearer and the chief baker. And guess what? God gives them dreams. Their dreams need to be interpreted, and Joseph interprets their dreams. Really good news for one guy, not so good for the other. But the point was, then he was to be remembered, but he didn't. So what does God do? Pharaoh has a dream. Now, after Pharaoh has a dream, the cupbearer suddenly remembers, hey, there's a guy in prison that might be able to interpret this. He interprets it. The interpretation of the dream is so important because at stake is the security and welfare of the nation of Egypt. And so he is now recognized and promoted to Prime Minister of Egypt. He is a man of tremendous fame and power, second only to Pharaoh. Who did that? God. Now, what's the good that comes out of it? Joseph says it in that verse. But God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people. He preserves literally perhaps millions of Egyptians. Certainly hundreds and hundreds of thousands. He preserves the 70 heirs of Jacob who will now be in Egypt for 400 years and come out as a bona fide nation. God did it all. You see, God knew the end from the beginning. The scripture tells us that over and over again, and you have to think about that in your life. God knows the end before there was even a beginning. That's why God understands there's evil for a time, and then I step in, and then there's good. And it's a pattern of Scripture. Think of Job. By the way, how many would you like to trade lives with Job? You wouldn't. I mean, everything's going along fine and normal in his life, and then all of a sudden, Satan takes an interest in him. And so what happens to Job? Job finds himself in a very difficult, precarious position. Job finds that he loses all of his servants except one. And then he finds out that he loses all of his livestock and all of his camels. And then he loses all of his children, 10 of them, as a house falls on them. To top it all off, then he finds he has boils all over his body. The scripture says in the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. He then eventually finds himself out on a dump outside the city with a piece of clay trying to scrape the boils on his body. His wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Was any of that deserved? No, it's evil. So then well-meaning and well-intentioned friends come around. And that's what most of the book of Job is about. And they want to talk to Job. And they say to Job over and over again, "You know, we've thought about this a lot, and I think we know why this is happening. You did something wrong. You see, you did something wrong. God got you for this. You did something wrong. He's punishing you for this." And eventually they wear down Job a little bit. And Job says, "Look, I know I didn't do anything wrong, but I want to know why. I just want to know why. I want a chance to stand before God and say, 'Hey, why?'" You experience enough evil, you'll say that yourself. Well, evil, then God. God comes out of the whirlwind. That must have scared Job. And he said, "Hey, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" Now remember, he had high expectations for Job. Job was considered the most righteous man on earth. That was declared by God. He said, "Who are you to question me? By the way, where were you when I made the universe? How'd I do it? You don't know anything." God knows the end from the beginning, you see. So let's go to chapter 42 and see the good out of it. After God gives Job the business, from 38 to 41. Chapter 42, verse 1 of Job. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" I got it. Who am I? You see, there's the moment. It moved from evil to God, now to good. Well, how does this good look? Look at verse 10. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." You say, okay. But let me tell you the depth of that blessing. Verse 12, "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." And the reason he says that is female donkeys can be bred. Think of that. That's tremendous wealth in that culture. And then in verse 13, "And he had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 10 more children." Evil, God, good. Moses, the people are enslaved, evil. Moses loses his temper and murders an Egyptian, evil. God steps in. By the way, the first thing that happens is Moses gets 40 years to cool down. 40 years. Why? God knows the end from the beginning. Then what happens? He goes back and delivers a nation. Through the miracles and plagues of God, he delivers the nation Israel out of Egypt and into freedom. Evil, God, good. David, Think of his life. He commits adultery. And then what's he do? He orchestrates the murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Then God steps in. And when you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, it took David a year to repent of his sin. But he says, I was miserable. I was just miserable. I just felt like I was going to die. I felt so much shame and so much guilt. And so he writes those two confessional psalms. And then what happens? The restoration of the Davidic covenant. David is blessed. He's called a man after God's own heart. Same pattern. Evil, God, good. But all of those are just snapshots compared to where it really shows up in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 11. And let's look at the latter days of Christ's life. John chapter 11. Verse 45. John writes, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done, and they believed in him. But some of them went out to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. That's kind of the point, but they don't see that. And then the Romans, he says, well, they will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you don't know anything at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Wonderful, true words with a terrible, evil intent. He's thinking murder. God's thinking redemption. Watch what happens then. Nor did he say it on his own, this on his own initiative. But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one, he says, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, and there comes the evil, they planned together to kill him. What did Jesus deserve? Worship. Respect. What do they want to do? Murder him. That's what we want to do. Now let's move to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? Evil. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Remember, Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Evil. Now, let's look at Matthew 26 and verse 48. Now he who was betraying Jesus gave them a sign. He said to them, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and he said, hail, Rabboni. Think of the hypocrisy of those words. Hail, Rabboni. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, he says, do what you have come. Do what you have come for. Jesus knows. This is evil. Then they came and they laid hands on him and they seized Jesus. Evil. Now let's move to verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. Evil. And then he didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. That's evil. And he says, but later two came forward and they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? He says, what it is that these men are testifying against you? Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjore you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. For 3.5 years, he's been telling him that. In every shape and form it can be said. I can forgive sins. I can walk on water. I can feed 5,000. I can give sight to the blind. I can raise the dead. I speak the words of truth. How much more do you want? They said, just tell us. Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and the coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm done talking about the Lamb of God. How about if I give you a glimpse of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. Evil. And they spat on him. They spit on his face. And they beat him with their fist. And they slapped him. And they said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? It's evil. They turn him over to the Romans. Pilate wants nothing to do with it. But he eventually capitulates for political reasons. And he turns him over to the death squad. And they scourge him. It's a nice word, but it's an unbelievably evil thing. They take leather straps. And they put pieces of metal on the end of them, and they sharpen it. And then they just tie you to a pole and beat the daylights out of you. By the way, most people died when they were scourged. It ripped so much flesh and cartilage off even your rib cage. And they beat him. That's evil. Then they made a crown of thorns to mock him. And they shoved it on his head. And that's evil. And then they marched him up to Calvary. And they nailed him to a cross. And that is evil. And then we pick it up one final time. We find Jesus speaking about what was going to happen. In chapter 27. And then verse 27. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and they gathered a whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him and twisting together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a reed in his hands. And I want you to have that picture in your mind. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they spat on him. They took a reed and began to beat him on the head. Can you imagine the self-control of the Son of God? These evil, horrible men. Spitting on him, mocking him. Verse 45, and now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land of the ninth. The judgment of God is on him. He has become sin for us. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's paying for the sins of the world. And then they take him off the cross and they bury him. All along, his enemies are smirking and demons are lurking. And Satan is probably rubbing his hands together. At last, I win. At last, I win. Wow. That was a sad Friday. Women are crying. Disciples are terrified. And it's followed by a silent Saturday. Nothing's happened. He's dead. He's buried. Evil. God. They rolled a big stone in front of that grave. God rolled it back. Sunday morning came. The one who knows the end from the beginning, with God's timing, and he walks out of that. I gotta believe with a smile on his face. Death has been defeated. Oh, death, where is your sting? You see? Evil. God. What do you think Lucifer thought then? Will I ever win? Ever? No. Emphatically, no. Evil will never prevail. You see, that's what the Word of God tells us. There may be evil, but then there's God and then there's good. That's what Paul wanted to say in Romans 8. All things work together for the good. He didn't say all things were good. Some things are terrible. But that's the business of redemption. That's the business that God's in. And what is the good here? Well, nowhere could it be said in a more eloquent way than John wrote it in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And now you see the good. Verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's our Lord. Each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, he says, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, evil, and purchase for God with your blood men from, he says, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, good. You have made them to be a kingdom, he says, and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, or we would say millions and millions and billions of billions. In one loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things to them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, he says, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, so be it. And he says, and the elders fell down and they worshiped. There's the good that comes from the evil and is redeemed by God. That is the pattern of Scripture. Evil, God, good. Once again, Joseph, you intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. What if Joseph had just given up on God? What if Joseph had acted like so many people today act? My life stinks. It just stinks. My family's dysfunctional. They hate me. Man, I got thrown in a pit. I was falsely accused with a woman. They put me in jail. I'm sick of this whole God thing. I'm tired of God. I've had too many terrible things happen to me. What if Joseph had acted like that? Because so many of us do. But Joseph doesn't. Joseph trusted God. You see, he trusted him. Under circumstances that you and I both know, you'd be challenged to trust God. You get a little evil in your life and you're struggling. He had a lot in his life. You know what? When you don't trust God, you know what you lose? Hope. You have no hope. And you see the despairing and evil situation around you and you lose hope. Max Lucado, as only Max can write, says this: the cemetery of hope is overpopulated with sour souls who have settled for a small god. Boy, that's true. God sees a little Joseph in you. He sees a little Joseph in me. We've all been in the pit from time to time. We all know what it is to be part of a failing, dysfunctional family. We've all been in our own Egyptian prison. What we need is Joseph's perspective. That's what Joseph teaches us. We need to trust God. No. We need to really trust God. You see, that's what Joseph is teaching us. You need to really trust God. Our world, macro, and our world, micro, has got plenty of evil in it. The famine of evil is out there. We need a harvest of hope. That's what we need. We need to be a Joseph when it's called for. That's what God's asking. Trust God. Really trust God. You know what? I read the end of the book. He'll get you through. He will. He promises. He said, look, there's evil, but then there's me, and then there's good. That's the reality of evil. God sees a little of Joseph in you, and God expects a little of Joseph from you. Let's pray. Father, I fear that if there's one thing we have in common, it's how easily we get discouraged, how often we want to quit, how we allow the circumstances of life to depress us and fill us with worry and anxiety. Father, may this study that we did on Joseph give us insight into that. For I doubt if any of us faced what Joseph faced. And we have to remember, he faced almost all of it over a long period of time by himself. He had no support group. He just had you. And that was enough. Father, I pray that if anyone is experiencing evil on the large scale or the small scale in their lives, that they understand that all things will eventually work for the good. That you are in the business of redeeming and bringing about blessing. And when you do, Father, may we be found with the myriads of heaven, singing and praising you and giving you honor, for you're certainly worth it. You certainly deserve it. Father, thank you for this young man, Joseph, the son of Jacob. What an example he has been to all of us. In Christ's name, amen.